Got my Bible open to the book of Proverbs to start this morning. If you want to have your Bibles out and turn there with me. I'm going to continue on with this theme of work and work ethic. The scriptures have such a strong message to give about work and having a good work ethic that its approach at times comes to some very interesting measures. In the Proverbs in particular, there's some fabulous suggestions, almost meant to shock a little bit, I think. In Proverbs 6, a question is asked, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard?" And it's meant to give you a picture. Like, I mean, I haven't had anybody talk to me like that since I was about 16, and my dad was talking to me. I think he must have said that to me every week or so. "How long will you lie down, O sluggard?" But it's meant to get us thinking. The language is a touch shocking. Yet in the Proverbs, it gets even more extreme. There's a really interesting picture from Proverbs 19:24, speaking of somebody who's so lazy, they can't even lift their hand up to their mouth to eat anymore. And I hope that it's designed to be a bit humorous. Otherwise, it's kind of, how do you even imagine somebody who's so lazy, they can't even lift their spoon up to their mouth anymore to eat? Now, Proverbs 6, which is where I want you to be, not 19, has always been a bit interesting to me because it advises us, those of us who are sluggards anyway, it advises us to go and take a look at the ant. Now, it's not as strange as Balaam's donkey or something like this, but the thought of learning anything from an ant is a bit humbling, I might think. Because what is an ant in comparison to us, other than something that you might find just underfoot that you step on or you want to get rid of or something like this, just a little pest? They're small. Yet the Bible tells us to take a closer look because the ants have a God-given work ethic that we can learn from. So have a look, if you've got your Bibles, at Proverbs chapter 6, reading about the ants from verses 6 to 11. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise. They have no chief, officer, or ruler, yet she prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." Interesting description given to us about some work ethic from the Proverbs and the ant. In a way, it sounds as though God is saying an ant is better than you if you're lazy. One of the ways it's getting at this is it's talking about the ant doesn't have any kind of a boss. Right? There's no chief, there's no boss, there's no king over the ant. He doesn't need anybody telling him to get to work. That's what the boss's job is often. Goes out and tells all the workers, get to work, get to work. He doesn't have any boss telling him to get to work, yet he's working anyway. He's working anyway. Many people need somebody to tell them to get to work, don't they? Otherwise, as soon as nobody's looking, like this is the era where as soon as nobody's looking, we pull out our phone and we're texting or we're on Facebook or want something, but we're not working anymore. The ant doesn't have any kind of a boss. Some people, if they're not told to get going, gradually get more and more sloth-like. But the ants have no boss motivating them, yet they have enough sense that they've got stuff they have to do. They have to prepare for the future. They're talking about winter coming on, which is very appropriate for us. Winter's coming on. Enough people lack sense that they won't get motivated on their own, and their laziness leads to poverty. That's exactly what it says here. You can see it in any measure of ways. Like, and I think about our home, which we just bought. It's an older home, and we've got to get to work on it, fixing it up. And the more we put off on that, the older it gets, and the more crumbled it can get, and everything else. And so things that you put off tend to fall apart. Now, last week, we discussed our need to plan for success in our work. Count the cost, make a plan, and get to work, even when the work doesn't seem desirable. I was thinking on that. I was eating my own words just yesterday, and I was trying to do a project at home. Like I say, we'd get the house up to snuff, this kind of thing, and I was trying to tackle a project that I found myself in over my head a little bit, that I am not equipped for this, I'm not smart enough for this, not whatever. And so what on earth am I going to do? So I was trying to make a plan and count the cost. How am I going to get this done? And then when it was all said and done, even though I didn't know what I was doing, I still got to work. And I didn't get the project I wanted done, but I got a lot of other wonderful stuff done and along the same direction anyway. So we can still get to work. Sometimes we just think, oh man, this is tough, this is hard, and we just drop it. No, count the cost, make a plan, even if it's hard. Get to work. And last week we were talking just a little bit from Proverbs 12:11 and Proverbs 28:19. Both say, those who work will have in an abundance, but those who are chasing fantasies lack sense. So we were talking about matching your abilities to your work and not getting in over your head. And there's a lot of job opportunities out there and such, and people don't necessarily want them. They want some dream job. We're not to be chasing fantasies. The scripture encourages us. This is the most often the nature of work. It can be hard. It can be unpleasant. That's not my dream job. But those are not excuses to not get down to it and get busy. Even if you're in school or whatever, you don't like that. There's no excuse to not get down to it and get busy. 2 weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians 4, we introduced the ultimate motivation for our work. And it was love. And I want to mention it again today because we're going to touch back towards it again today. Not just love in general, but specifically love for God. And a side motivation to that was in our love for the Lord that we would have a good testimony in our work. The love motivation, it's a redemption to our work. And today we want to get to the reason, the root of it all, the real reason why we even need a theology of work. Because sometimes we have difficulty. Work doesn't always go smooth. We have problems. We don't like our jobs. We're going to get back to the root of it all this morning. So right to the beginning is where we're going to go. And if you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn. We're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. You find in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at a passage here where Adam and Eve were receiving the consequences for their sin. This is the consequences of the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. I'll probably have it on the screen for you if you don't have your Bible. The Lord speaking to Adam, he said, pardon me, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. Work. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. When we are struggling with our work and we're finding no satisfaction in our work, it's often here that we turn. It's a curse. It's a curse. However, I want you to note that on this particular day, in this particular verse, work itself is not actually cursed. Work itself is not cursed. It tells us here that our work might increase. It tells us that it may have gotten harder and we may face frustrations that you might not have faced before the fall, but work itself was not cursed. In fact, we can wrongly look at a scripture like this and think, you know, work is bad. It's all a curse. It's terrible that I even have to do this. It's not the case. Work is actually designed to be quite good. There is a right perspective of work that makes it joyful and rewarding. Now, Adam's work seemed to get harder after the curse, but we must remember that God made him a worker before the curse ever came in. And I wanted to show you some scriptures there in Genesis 2. Work is not a result of sin in the fall. Frustration in our work is, but not the work itself. The very first thing that God did for Adam was to put him in the garden and put him to work. Genesis chapter 2, 7 and 8 and 15. Genesis 2, 7 and 8 says, the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In the very next verse, as the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, And there he placed the man whom he formed. And if you jump to verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He put him there to work. We're made to work. And because we're made to work, in a way, our work gives us purpose. Now, I'm not saying our work gives us our ultimate purpose. I think too many people swing too far on this, as though their identity is so wrapped up in their job, it is their entire purpose. And that's not what I'm getting at all. It's not our ultimate purpose, but it is a factor in the purpose that God has given us, to work and to be useful. Now, so many people in the world are looking to their work to give them purpose in different ways, and we need to differentiate between this. Because many people are looking to their work to give them purpose by how much they can earn, or some kind of status. Because I have climbed the ladder this much, or I've accomplished so much, and you ought to look at me and be impressed by what I have done. And this is the kind of purpose that they're looking to get, to be praised and to be noticed. But that's not what we are actually called to do. We are called to work, but for God's glory, not for our own. And when we are working to be noticed, when we are working to climb the ladder, that's stealing glory from the Lord. That's got things backwards. We're to work for His glory, not for our own. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to become a pastor or a missionary or something like this and be doing that kind of work to work for God's glory. In fact, I remind you, as the Scripture says in Colossians 3:17, says, in whatever you do, whether it's your job to fix the toilets or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all for the glory of God. Now, Adam was tasked to be a steward over God's creation. And we have inherited this same task. Just as Adam was told to tend the garden, so are we told to be a steward over the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, he is told that he's given dominion and to be a steward over everything. Everything. He tells them all the fish, all the birds of the air, all the animals, all the plants, all everything. You're to be a steward over all these things, to rule and subdue. Now, many a man likes the idea of ruling. There are a lot of men who think this comes very natural to them, love the idea of subduing, conquering, and ruling. But it can negatively turn into some kind of a brutish thing. But God's authority to rule for man is not intended to be turned into some kind of a brute force thing, yet we are still to rule. And what that means, if we're to rule over everything and all these different aspects, the plants, the birds, the trees, everything, that means all kinds of work can have great purpose and value. All kinds of work. Not just missionary work, whatever, all kinds of work. But again, this distinction we must constantly make in our work. God has given us work, and really then it is for God to whom we should be working. For Him. If you're tending the sheep or tending the cows or teaching in the school, it's for Him, for His glory. We can add value and blessing to any kind of normal work as long as we see ourselves as a steward who is working first and foremost for the heavenly King, and it applies to all variety of kinds of work. Which is good, because we are not all gifted the same way. And we not all have the same aptitude to do the same kind of work. Not all of us have the same abilities. And not all of us have the same opportunities. In fact, if you want to put this on a global perspective, and you think of all the opportunities we have here compared to some other part of the world where you're born into such limited opportunities, you've got next to no options. But God knows this. And His expectations of us vary accordingly. And I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 as we get an illustration from it. Jesus taught a parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And really what He's talking about there is a money manager, some kind of a boss, and he doles out unequal portions of money. He's got a couple different workers, and some get a little, some get a little more, some get a little less. And they're going to be told, I'm going away and you need to work. You need to work. So he doles out different amounts of money and he has slightly different expectations for them. But in some ways he has the same expectation. What's the same is he expects them all to get to work and do something with it. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30. Oh, I'm one page off here. Hang on. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Jesus speaking says that it's just like a man about to go on a journey who calls his slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 3 different men given different amounts. What we see are the first 2 men both bring a return of the work. It doesn't matter that the first guy brought back 10 talents and the second guy brought back only 4. What matters is that both of them doubled their money. They had an equal expectation. They weren't both expected to bring back 10 talents. The one started with 5 and the other started with 2. But they were both expected to do something with it. And they came back with an equal return. Both of us have doubled. But the most important part of this parable hinges on these 3 workers and their impression of the boss. What they thought of the boss. This is the greater lesson of the parable. The first 2 workers thought that their boss was worth serving. He's worth working for. And they both doubled their money, not for themselves, but for him. They bring it to him when it's all said and done. And they were right in thinking that he was worth serving, because when he comes back and they were able to give to him, see, I've doubled what you gave to me. They're right that he was good, because they are both rewarded with an ability to enter into the joy of their master. And when you're talking about the Lord, this is a significant thing, to enter into his joy. And he says, you're faithful with a little, I'm going to give you much. Great reward. But the last man, what he thought about his boss was quite different than the first 2. He said he thought he was a hard man. It doesn't mean he was a hard man, just because he reaps where he does not sow and whatever else. The fact is he thought his boss was a hard man. And that thought, that my boss is a hard man, and rather than be rewarded, I'm bound to be punished, it paralyzed him. So he didn't work well. In fact, he didn't know what to do. Being a harsh boss does not create a good work environment. If you're the boss in your business somewhere, and you think the best way to get people motivated is to be cracking the whip under their butt, it might work for a bit, but in the long run, it does not create a good work environment. In fact, it stifles good work. I don't know how many of you have ever worked in an environment like this where you're almost scared of your boss, You're scared to try anything new. You're scared to be innovative or creative. You're scared. It just stifles things. And it's hard to be a good worker. If the worker thinks the boss is cruel or unfair, like the third man in this parable who did nothing with his money, the motivation to serve well will dwindle. And eventually it might even tank altogether. And this gets us back to this love motivation that I was speaking of a few weeks ago and reminded of earlier this morning. The first two workers thought of their boss as good, were rewarded from their boss's goodness. Love and goodness begat more love and goodness. We're not just workers. Wherever your field is and whatever you're doing, we are not just workers. In any given day, we are stewards of the heavenly King. You may have an earthly boss, but you have a heavenly boss who is beyond that, and we are stewards of his, and he loves us. He loves us. We are not just workers. The heavenly King is not just looking for an opportunity to crush us in our failures. It's not like God is looking and saying, oh, you blew it, and you're out. That's not what the heavenly King is like. Rather, he gives us opportunities to enter into his joy. He gives us an opportunity to serve so we can know a greater joy and be rewarded. He's looking for an opportunity to bless us and enter into his joy. And the scripture gives a very practical example about how to enter into this journey. If you're thinking, I get it, in the workplace, I was to work for the Lord, et cetera, more than for my boss, but how do I do that? Well, I want to give you an example in the scriptures about how we do that. In a very roundabout way, we're given this practical example from John the Baptist. This is the scenario in the Gospels. There's new converts who've been coming to John the Baptist, and they were wanting to be cleansed from their sin. Now, John told them that in order to have this cleansing, he had to do what we were speaking about this morning in adult Sunday school. He needed to repent. Now, repentance, of course, makes making some changes in our life to be different people than the way we were before. That's what it means to repent. So John told his followers to bear fruit in accordance with repentance. And they said, well, how do we do that? If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, you'll see what he says. And interestingly enough, when he answers their question, how are you supposed to repent? He gives them practical workplace type applications. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. It's John the Baptist. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? He would answer, and he said to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. Now here I think it gets more specific, verse 12. Some tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers also were questioning him, saying, what about us? What should we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, the first example he's giving to the multitudes, share and share alike sort of thing. But then he gives these two specific examples, and both of them are workplace type examples. One for the tax collectors and one for the soldiers. And they're pretty different sides of the spectrum of work. You think one of them being a more white collar at his table collecting the taxes, and the other one being considerably more blue collar as a soldier and working with his hands. And the advice that he gave to both of them, I think, could be summed up with one word: in your work, to have integrity. To have integrity. Now, maybe a simpler word or a better synonym here could have been honesty to describe this lesson that he's giving to them about dealing with the money and such. But I believe above even honesty is integrity. He's saying, don't rob anybody. Don't rob anyone. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. But we say, well, I don't steal, right? I've never held anybody up at gunpoint or mugged somebody on the subway. I don't do that. In this illustration, he's talking about not to rob your client or your boss or your co-worker. And one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not steal. But actually, by this application, theft is actually rampant. Not always in the workplace, you're stealing the petty cash or breaking into the vault or this kind of a thing, but stealing time. Having a job and being lazy. Being a slacker. The boss isn't looking, so I'm not working. Those who are not putting in a full day's work, or those who are at work but not putting in a full effort, or those who get the job done, but they don't get the job done well. We're stealing. We're stealing. Overall, there is a mindset we are called to have, and it has been our theme through this whole series from Colossians 3, that in all the work we do, whatever kind of work it is, we're to work unto the Lord. We're to work unto the Lord. This is what I was saying about stealing time when I was talking about our phones and whatever else. I hear this complaint often nowadays for anybody who's about my age or older, and they're working with people. These young people come in and they're trying to do their job, and here's this person beside them, can't get off their phone the whole time, and they're playing on something. And so I'm working, and I'm working beside somebody who's slacking off. People are seeing that all over the place. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, more than your boss, doing it for the Lord. Ephesians 6, there's a few verses here I want to show you. Just give us the same idea. Ephesians 6:5 says, be obedient to those who are your masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Okay, you got to get the picture here. He's not just talking casual here. He's given a lot of adjectives. Fear and trembling, sincerity of your heart. Be obedient to your master as to Christ, not by way of eye service, just when he's looking, just to be a man pleaser, but as a slave of Christ, do the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service, as though you're working to the Lord, not just to men. I want you to notice there in Ephesians, it doesn't matter what you're being asked to do. Doesn't matter what we're being asked to do. You know, we all like to dodge the less desirable jobs. I'd be happy in my job if I got this one where I have the cushy chair or whatever else, and I'll be a good worker once this condition is met and that kind of thing. We like to dodge the less desirable jobs. I don't want it to be the short straw come to me this week and I'm going to be the one who's asked to scrub the toilets or do whatever, something that I don't want to do. It doesn't matter what we're being asked to do. We're to render service as though it is unto God, not just unto men. Your glory and your worth for what you do doesn't come from those people. It comes from God. So if your job seems to be the lowest on the list of things, it doesn't really matter. When God is your audience, it changes everything. It really changes everything. And ironically, when we humble ourselves and take on the humble tasks, he sees us being faithful with a little and will reward us with much. I want to remind you this morning is the great irony of the world. As the Lord said, the first shall become last, and the last will be made first. The first will become last, and the last will be made first, and God will promote and God will elevate his humble servants. But he will bring down the boss. He'll bring down the king. He'll bring down whoever is in charge, president, boss, whatever you want to call him. if he is there by his own might and his own pride. You might not see it in your lifetime, but God will do it. God will do it. In God's economy, the way to the top is to be the servant of all. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples when they were following along behind him and they were arguing who is the greatest, which one of us is the best? Those of you who want to be the greatest should be the servant of all. When we work, we must always keep in mind the question, who am I working for? Am I working for me and for my mouth and for my family and for whatever, me, all this direction, or am I really working for God? It's not easy to always remember that. We don't necessarily always think about it in the workplace. I'm just working for the guy who keeps yelling at me. But we're working for the Lord, and the Lord is trying to motivate us with his love. For his sake. We've got a lousy boss and a lousy working condition, but for his sake and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I'm going to put a smile on my face and I'm going to do the best I can, even in this bad condition, so that Christ will be honored and glorified with how I act and how I live and how I work. So on the one hand, God is telling us just to get to work. Don't be lazy. Look at the ant. Even he's working. We shouldn't fool ourselves with some kind of a lie that all work is bad, it's all cursed, it's all a sin, just because work feels bad or it's not the work we like. We know that work is harder now. It's good to have a theology of work because we're reminded from the scriptures it is harder now. In frustration and in toil, we're going to have to work. It's not always going to be easy. But the Lord has made us workers, and he gives us value and purpose in our work when we do it for his glory. And even our work can be a light to the world. Even our work can be a testimony to Jesus Christ when we work with integrity, when we work with humility, when we work when nobody's looking, when we don't steal anybody's time, when we don't rob anybody. No matter what the task is, when we do it for God's glory, it can be a testimony for him. So you can have a choice in your work, that you work ultimately for yourself or that you work ultimately as unto the Lord. And you know which path is going to result in the end with you hearing one day from the heavenly King, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. So for God's glory, let's get to work. We're going to have a word of prayer before we continue on with our worship and song. I know the worship team has a few more songs for us to respond to the Lord in prayer and in worship this morning. So let's have a word of prayer. And we'll invite the worship team to come back up. Father in heaven, we praise you for the scriptures. Father, we praise you for your word to us. Lord, I am encouraged to know that any time we have work conditions that seem unpleasant or difficult, that you ultimately are the one who takes notice. And you ultimately are the one who will reward, especially in eternity. And we look forward to that because your word is faithful and true. And we desire to be stewards of you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.